The Gospel reading for today from the Gospel according to St. Mark is among Jesus' most challenging teachings because it concerns the nature of divorce in his day and time, and the challenge is to understand how that word speaks to us in our day and time. Some Pharisees came, and to test Jesus, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Despite the inherent challenge, this too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The freshly minted preacher was attending the reception to welcome him as pastor of his first church when the lady approached out of nowhere. Well, she appeared harmless. She wore a flowered print dress. She was short in stature. Her glasses were too large for her rounded face. And then she attacked. "Preacher," she demanded, "do divorced people go to hell?" Welcome to parish ministry. People will ask those spur of the moment questions on the oddest of occasions, and they expect an answer without giving the unsuspecting minister time to retreat to his study and consult the commentaries and the appropriate denominational resources, because these people have heard that Jesus said, if you get a divorce, you're going to hell, and they want that either confirmed or denied. Well, the clever and agile minister is able to hem and haw her way to setting up an appointment with the curious member to come to her office and to chat at length about the historical content and the linguistic subtleties of the text. They have opportunity then to talk at length about what this passage really means. That kind of discussion is profitable in the context of the pastor's office. It's possible in a Sunday school classroom or an evening Bible study, but it's not something I'm prepared to take on in a sermon, or at least not this morning. But if you want to know what Jesus or the Bible really has to say about divorce, I'd welcome you to come set up an appointment and come to my office so we can work out the historical context and the linguistic subtleties and really work out the nuances of what the Bible has to say about divorce. But let me this morning work from the pastoral dimension of this particularly challenging passage from Mark's Gospel. It is precisely because Jesus says that those who divorce a spouse and marry another commit adultery that people who contemplate divorce, people who go through divorce, people who love someone who is experiencing divorce, have important and pertinent questions. Is it a sin to get divorced? Will those who get divorced, in fact, go to hell? Does getting remarried really mean you're committing adultery? And whether you get divorced or remain single or remarry, what is your place in the world? Divorced persons enter a whole new social status. They enter a whole new realm of existence. Some people I know who have gone through divorce say it's like experiencing a death. Only your former spouse is very much alive, as are any children born to the marriage, as are your feelings. Whether those feelings are of anger or guilt or frustration or despair or relief or anxiety or hope. What is your place in the world? With whom do you go to dinner? Where are you accepted? How do you identify yourself having gone through that experience? And I think that is true not only for those persons who have experienced divorce, but also life changes of various sorts. The death of a loved one, but perhaps especially the death of a spouse or of a child. The loss of a job or the inability to find work which give our lives meaning. The deferral of a dream, whether the dream is to get married or to have children or to obtain an advanced degree. In view of that death or grief or loss or deferral, who are you? What is your identity? Where do you find yourself? What is your place in the world? And I think some of the difficulty of going through life's transitions is due to our fear of the unknown, our anxiety about the future or the unfamiliar. Though other people we know have gone through the grief of losing loved one or have battled cancer or hung on through unemployment or tried desperately to conceive, that is unexplored territory for us. Yes, they've gone through it, but we haven't. It remains unfamiliar for us. It's unexplored territory, as strange and foreboding perhaps as the American West was for those pioneers who blazed a trail through its forests and mountains and plains and deserts. We need to say, of course, that that land was not, in fact, uninhabited. It was occupied by the people we now call Native Americans or American Indians, who lived and moved and had their being in that land prior to the arrival of Caucasians from the East. But for the New Englanders who migrated to New York and Pennsylvania and Ohio, or the denizens of the mid-Atlantic states who moved to the Midwest, or Southerners who came to Tennessee and later to Texas, the land was demanding. The climates harsh and unusual. Life on the frontier was difficult as one cleared land and brush, planted crops, or hunted game, carving out an existence against the odds. The history of the pioneer, the history of the frontier, even as it moved south and west, is filled with tales of hardship and loss, with pain and loneliness. And such is the lot of the pioneer, the one who goes before into unknown, unexplored, unmapped territory, blazing a trail that others might follow in order to create their own place in the world. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is just such a pioneer. Indeed, he is the pioneer of our salvation. And to the extent that it is he who in himself created the path for us and for others to follow, he is a hero and a champion, now crowned, Hebrews says, with glory and honor. But each time Jesus is called a pioneer or a hero, the idea of suffering is attached to it. Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation, was made perfect or complete, Hebrews says, through sufferings. Jesus, the champion who is now crowned with glory and honor, is so because of the suffering of death. Taken in the abstract, the idea of God is incompatible with the idea of suffering, as Tom Long has noted. To the Jews of his day, Christ crucified was a scandal, or literally a stumbling block, something that got in the way of coming to believe in Jesus, because for them, the mysterious God who refuses to have his picture taken, who doesn't want any images of him made, could never be visible to the human eye. It couldn't be the case to Jews that God would take on visible, tangible, physical form. And to non-Jews, to use Paul's phrase, to Greeks, Christ crucified was foolishness. Because for them, a God who feels, a God who suffers, a God who weeps, a God who experiences loneliness, a God who dies, was anathema to the philosophically inclined Greek mind. To the Greeks, God was always above all of that. And perhaps we're not so different from our Jewish and Greek forebears. We're not so sure about the idea of a suffering God ourselves, because for so many of us, we think that what it means to be divine, what it means to be God, is to be not human, not to suffer, not to be weak, not to be vulnerable, not to experience grief or pain or loss. We tend to think, as the Greeks did, that God is above and beyond all of that, unsullied by the dirtiness, the messiness, the pain, and the anguish of the human experience. We think that God couldn't possibly understand. As Tom Long says, any notion of God partaking of human suffering is inconceivable. It's sheer foolishness. It's hardly fitting. But of course, I hope you know that in Jesus Christ, God did the unthinkable. That God in Christ Jesus risked the foolish. That God in Christ Jesus dared to do what isn't fitting. God in Christ became one of us. When he came as the pioneer of our salvation, Jesus discovered that the land was already occupied, that people lived and moved and had their being every place he went. And when he came to the places where we live and move and have our being, Jesus discovered and shared in the fullness of our experience, in the pain of loss, in suffering illness and death and despair. Jesus shared in the pain of losing those we love, of having relationships torn apart, of dreams deferred. And then, having spent time among us, Jesus went someplace none of us has yet been, though to someplace all of us must one day go. For Jesus died and was buried. Jesus, as Hebrews affirmed, tasted death for everyone. Only he didn't stay dead. For on the third day, God raised Jesus up. God made Jesus alive again, even seated Jesus at God's right hand in majesty and glory. But it was through that experience of suffering and death that Jesus was made perfect. Not that Jesus was made morally flawless. He was that already. Rather, Jesus was made complete. He was shaped. He was fashioned. He was perfected, as Hebrews says, to perform his task in the drama of human redemption. Suffering made Jesus perfect or complete by testing his will to be obedient and faithful to God. So often we are tested as Job was. We are afflicted. The people and the things we love are taken away. All the things we had always hoped to do suddenly vanish as in a breath. And how then are we to be faithful? How will we be obedient to a God who demands so much of us even when everything we love and value is taken away. Through his experience of the fullness of the human condition, the full range of human life with its pain and its suffering, its triumphs and its glories, Jesus becomes a brother to every human being. Jesus becomes a brother to each and every one of us whom he is not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters. And as Jesus' brothers and sisters, then you and I have a place in this world. Our place is to be with Jesus wherever Jesus is. Jesus is so often with the poor, whether they are the working poor of America's cities or the desperate poor of war-ravaged countries or the invisible poor of the developing world. Jesus is with the lonely, those who are lonely in their own homes or homes for the aged, who are lonely in health care facilities or correctional facilities. Jesus is with the oppressed, whether they are oppressed by political or economic or social or psychological systems. Jesus is with those who grieve the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of a dream. My friends, Jesus is here in our world because he has a place here in our world. But Jesus also has a place in the heavens, at the right hand of God, where, as our great high priest, he lives to intercede for us. Jesus is both here and there, with us in the dailiness of our lives, and with God waiting for us. As the pioneer of our salvation, Jesus will take us, his brothers and sisters, one day to be there with God in majesty and glory. For there too, we have a place in the life of the world to come. May that be our hope this day, our hope of a place with God. The hymn we are invited to sing remembers that Jesus came to us and suffered that we might one day share in the glory of God. May we stand and sing together, 166 in the hymn book.